excited to start a new class on this topic that is really, I think, personally significant to me, and hopefully is going to be a really big group encouragement for all of us. The idea of improving our prayer lives and our relationship with God in a little bit of a different way than maybe we would typically think about it and go about it. A lot of times classes around prayer are focused on like instructions around prayer, things like don't pray as the Pharisees pray in an elevated way with super long flowery language or to be seen by other men, but instead pray in your room with the door shut, or look and learn lessons from the model prayer from Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. Things like pray without ceasing, and we can break down a lot of these short snippets and infer larger principles about prayer. That's not what we're going to be doing in this class, however. This class is centered around reviewing stories and prayers of specific people in the Bible, not in the Psalms, and then extrapolating the principles from those prayers and understanding what was this person's relationship with God like that they were able to pray this prayer? What can we learn about God and his character and his promises from these prayers? And then how do we end up with the same type of relationship and the same sort of knowledge and prayers with God? The other component of this class is that in the last 10 minutes of every class, assuming that we can get through it quick enough, what we're going to do is collectively leverage the prayer that we study each week as a template to writing our own group prayer and then praying that. If the only thing we do for this whole quarter is increase like our academic understanding of prayer, and we don't do anything practical and we don't incorporate it into our lives, we've done a really good job of patting ourselves on the back and feeling good, and a really profound job of wasting time. Instead, what we want to do is like use it and learn. That kicks us into the central component of our first prayer that we're going to look at, which is Genesis 18. If you'll turn over there, Genesis 18, and it's these two verses. It starts in verse 22. It goes all the way down this section to verse 33. Before we dig into this section, though, it's important to set the context around prayer within the lens of relationship. God created us to be in relationship with him all the way back, like from the garden. And we see evidence of him wanting to be in communication with us through all of these different recorded prayers. Like, he wants us to talk to him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And we know there's this principle from human relationships that is, if you want deep and meaningful relationships, you have to talk about deep and meaningful things. If you want shallow and surface-level relationships, just talk about LeBron James and where you're going for lunch after church, and that, like, you will have shallow surface-level relationships. And prayer works in the exact same way. If the only thing we ever talk to God about is, like, thank you for another beautiful day, and thank you for our food, and please keep us safe on the road, we're not actually really going to have much depth of relationship with him. But instead, if we pour our hearts out with him and we talk about the messy and the broken things, if we're willing to be vulnerable with him, the depth of relationship just skyrockets. So understanding relationship is at the central heart of prayer is imperative to understanding the prayer we're going to look at tonight. Rarely do we think about, maybe like in modern 2023 Western Christianity, the God that we pray to as the God that we have to wrestle through deep and messy waters with. We talked about this a little bit in like the lament sermon that I gave. This builds on that with this study of Abraham's prayer. He does two things. He asks God a really difficult question about like, how just are you? And then he boldly asks God to change his plans. You don't make those kind of requests of God if you don't really know him and have a deep relationship with him. In our simplest terms, who can define, like, what is prayer? This is a great question for the kids in the back. They all shouted out. They know the answer.
I mean, the simplest way is a petition to God.
A petition to God? So asking something from God?
Or statement to God.
Or talking to God. Totally. The section that we're going to read tonight might not immediately, like, seem like a prayer. The text actually reads as dialogue. But it meets that basic definition of talking to God. A couple quick other notes here. This type of prayer is what's known as an intercessory prayer, or it's an intercession. That is just a prayer not about yourself. It's a prayer on behalf of other people. And so that's really important for us to consider then when we extrapolate that into the activity and the prayer we'll do together. A little bit more backstory, and then we'll read this. There's three characters in this study. And because I want the activity to be really interactive, I apologize if this is a little bit of a monologue for the first few minutes. I think it's important to set the context here. So we have Abraham, and he, at this point in his life, has been called to leave his homeland and to go inherit these promises from God. And generally speaking, like, he's been pretty faithful and pretty righteous. He has this tendency to be a little bit, like, self-preserving, where he goes to Egypt during a famine, or he totally misconstrues his marriage to Sarah. He had great taste in women and married Sarah. The other things he does, if we think about him taking Ishmael, like, and trying to put him up as this heir of promise to fulfill the promise that God had, and then suggesting to God, like, hey, I know you promised that I'm going to have a seed and a child, and you're going to bless the world through this, but, like, maybe I can take this into my own hands and make this happen. Other than some of those things, he's largely been faithful and obedient. We have Lot, who's also a central figure in this story. And Lot, maybe somewhat unexpectedly, is traveling around with his uncle Abraham. We read in other places that after Lot leaves, Abraham's chief servant, Eliezer, becomes, like, his heir. And then later, once Ishmael's born, he becomes his heir. So before Lot leaves, maybe he's kind of like this nephew. You're going to take over the family farm. There's this heir concept here. But either way, there's a relationship between Lot and Abraham. That's really important because Lot eventually leaves Abraham, and he ends up going from planting his tent in the cities around the Jordan to then facing Sodom, getting taken away as a prisoner of war with the people of Sodom, and then eventually ending up living in the city of Sodom. So that development for Lot to go from traveling with Abraham to now ending up in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are very important. And then finally, there's this last character who's God. And God is the one person so far in the story of Genesis who actually can be trusted. Almost everybody else within Genesis is either lying or misleading or withholding. They're not about the truth. And it's a little remarkable because God's the one who says the most outrageous things, but invariably all of them are coming true. So on this occasion, God has come to Abraham. He's got two angels along with him, and they have a couple of bullet points on their agenda. One is to tell Abraham, hey, Sarah is going to get pregnant. The other is to say, hey, we're coming here to investigate these claims that we've heard against Sodom. God doesn't need to physically, like, be present and go inquire information of the people of Sodom to know what's going on. But interestingly, like, there's this principle that we see about God's heart and his justice. He's bringing a couple witnesses to come explore it and find it out. And we see that that's actually like mirrored in his heart when he gives the law. And anytime there's like capital punishment or death that occurs, it's got to occur on the basis of two witnesses. So we see that principle where like God is showing up to judge Sodom and these cities and basically look into the matter. And he's bringing a couple witnesses. Because God has made this covenant with Abraham, he like reveals his intent to go judge the people of Sodom. And in that moment, when Abraham hears that this is what God is going to go do, Abraham immediately realizes two things. One is that he knows the people of Sodom, and they're like super, super wicked. He doesn't have to think about what God is going to find when he goes to judge them. The second thing is that he knows God deeply. And as a result of that, he knows what God's justice is going to do to the wicked people that he's going to find in Sodom. And it's in this moment that Abraham then intercedes and has this prayer. So that's the backstory. We've got Abraham. We've got Lot, who's now living in the city, and we've got God. Let's go ahead and read Genesis 18, starting in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Does that read immediately like a prayer to you guys? Doesn't read immediately like a prayer to me. I start a lot of my prayers with "Dear Heavenly Father" or "Dear God" or "Father" or something like that. And instead, Abraham is just, like, he's jumping in. And he is asking God very boldly to change his plans. And he's somewhat kind of like questioning his justice. Even though God hasn't explicitly said anything about judgment being certain, the fact that Abraham knew of God and knew of the cities led him to that like inescapable conclusion. This means that his like intercession here is not because he thinks the people of Sodom are innocent. And it's not because he wants God to simply ignore their transgression. Instead, he bases his appeal on God's justice and mercy. Abraham is like asking that the fate of the city be determined by the righteous and not the wicked. And so we get this really famous scene of one man kind of like standing at the table, haggling and bargaining with God for the sake of an entire city. So there's at least a few questions that come out of this text. One is, what motivated Abraham to bargain with God?
Can you say that again?
Probably Lot.
So Lot, yeah. I think it would be naive to look past Lot as a motivation. There's likely more, though. What else could have motivated Abraham to bargain in this way with God?
Compassion for the ignorant and the lost.
Compassion for the ignorant and the lost, from Wayne.
Well, his appeal is about the justice of God and not punishing righteous people for wicked deeds. So he doesn't make the argument of there's people there that are ignorant, or there's people there that maybe they're not that bad. He instead just says, you know, are you gonna make 50 people pay for the sins of the entire city and then 40 and 30? Concept of if God is just, he would not punish righteous people in his seeking to punish.
That's a great point. I think it's important that we notice that like that is the structure of his bargaining, is like, what if there's 50 people there, God? You're going to blow up the whole city? But like, what if there's 50 there? If there's 50 there, like on account of those 50 righteous people, you know, don't destroy the whole city. And we see God has an interesting answer in verse 26. He says, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place. Not just the righteous, but I'll spare even the wicked for the sake of those. That concept is like echoed in Jeremiah chapter 5, where God is speaking through Jeremiah and to Jeremiah, and he says, like, go and search the city and see if there is even one who loves justice and seeks truth and like will be living faithfully, that I may spare the city. And effectively says, like, there's not any at that point. Jerry?
It's hard for me to not compare this to my kid saying, can I have 5 more minutes to stay with it? Well, can I have 10 more minutes? But regardless of that, why do you think he stops at 10 and doesn't go all the way to 1?
So that's the third question. We'll get to that. Okay. That's exactly what you're thinking. I think generally speaking, if we're viewing prayer through this lens of relationship, Abraham has a tight relationship with God. Like, he really knows him, and his character has been shaped by spending time with him and knowing him. Abraham's spirit of love and justice derives from God himself. Abraham is made, in other words, in God's image. And so as someone who is righteous and made in God's image, he shares God's heart and qualities. He's not asking that God just like completely ignore justice. But he is asking that there can be as much mercy shown as possible. So we see him echoing some of the character of God himself. That leads maybe into like a second question, although really quick, there is maybe like the implication of a little bit of what Adam's talking about, of like, if God were to kill the righteous on account of the wicked, then maybe God wouldn't really be just, is a little bit of what it may seem like he's implying there.
I'm just thinking along that line. I wonder if Abraham is concerned about how God looks to the world. He wants God to look the best.
Yeah, so could Abraham have in mind God's justice in a very similar way to a prayer we'll explore later in the class of how Moses goes coming out of the promised land or coming out of Egypt, and they're there in the wilderness, and he's like, not for the people's sake, but for your sake, what will the other nations think of you, God, if you destroy the people, right? Like, we want your name to be upheld, so on account of you. But to Jerry's question real quick, how could God let himself be so moved? God, who is the one who is in extreme control and is in the judgment seat here, is now evidently, with just a few extra syllables, able to be moved from 50 to 45, like it moves down. How could God be so moved?
It's twofold. One, he loves us. He loves his people that want a relationship with him. Two, questioning God is not a sin. Demanding God is a sin. We see that through Job. But, and he does so humbly. Two, don't look down on me in anger. Let me ask one more time. That God can change his mind or can be persuaded based upon our love for us and our righteousness, and also that Abraham didn't sin in doing it.
Some really important points there. Mara is keen to observe, like, there's a boldness, but there's a humility. And that's one of our takeaways, is that Abraham positions himself in a very specific way. But let me suggest that God is not actually changing his position. In reality, the one whose position is being changed is Abraham, slowly learning more and more just how bad things have gotten. So when you're reading this, and you start off and you see Abraham's kind of optimistic. He's like, well, what if there's 50? And then you can kind of see the wheels turning in his head, and he stops and he's like, what if there's actually only 45? And like, but what if there's 30? Maybe what if there's only 20? And then what if there's not 20? What if there's only 10? Will you still do it? And he's asking this question of God, are you going to go, for ultimately why he stops at 10, as far as you can go on behalf of the innocent, even if that means to a certain extent a pardon of the wicked? Like, how can you just display as much mercy as possible in light of the justice that needs to still happen? There's some readings of this that look a little bit like, if you can forgive the analogy, it's like God just can't say no to a good bargainer. Where, you know, Abraham's like, I'll give you $50 for the city. Just kidding, only 40, only 30, only 20, only 10. And God's like, you got me. Sure, I'll take it for 10. That's not at all what's happening here. It's the inverse, where Abraham is slowly realizing there's not as much righteousness in the city. Yes, Cheryl and John.
Thinking about God's attitude and his power, if you think about it, if he kills all the people in the city, even if there were five left that believed in him, they could go to heaven with him. The rest of them would go to the other place. But he could take care of them. So it's in his power to do what he wants to.
It is in his power to do what he wants to do. And there's a tension point between humbly asking challenging questions of God and having that audacity go too far to where Job, who asked a lot of trying questions of God, God has to kind of settle him down and say, who's God? Like, who's actually the one in control and in authority here? Yeah, Cheryl.
I was just going to say that I think Abraham knew God well enough to know that he was a merciful God. And he was going to see how far. Also, I think God had compassion, knew he was impressed with Abraham's compassion that he had on these people, even though they were sinners there to him.
So So there's an extent in which, and we'll come back to that point, because I think it's really interesting in the maybe some of the foreshadowings of how he's interceding for people who would be lost, and how eventually, like, one of the promises that Abraham receives is that through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed, and through you, there's going to be one that comes and, like, restores, creates this blessing to everybody, and that the people who come in contact with Abraham and his seed are blessed. Abraham is interceding for these people, and he's blessing them in a way. Eventually, Jesus will intercede, and he will bless them in a way. And then one of our takeaways is, like, we have to intercede for other people because we're one of the ways that we share the gospel and bless other people. So we'll concentrate on that more in a moment. As it turns out, whether there were 50 or 40 or 30 or... there's one. We read in 2 Peter that Lot is deemed and called righteous. But if we stop and look closely at Lot, he makes this awful, wicked bargain with the men of the city regarding his daughters. He has to be physically dragged out of town. And it says God showed compassion on him while he had the angels dragging him out of town. And then he begs God to go to a different place than God is trying to send him. So even the one righteous person that was in the city, questionable levels of righteousness. So some connections and some takeaways and some observations for us before we then think about how would we be able to pray a prayer like this. Openness in prayer is so evident here. In all of the questioning of God's justice and urging to reconsider his plans, Mara said it well, God is not displeased with Abraham. God expects and desires his followers to be open and honest with him in their prayer, because that's what relationships are actually all about. It's openness and honesty. And in this instance, Abraham doesn't feel like there's anything that is off limits for him to be able to talk to God about. Now, there's still that tension of the humility that you have to have. But we read of people in the Bible being called friends of God. We see this relationship and this connection, and friends share their thoughts and their hearts with one another. So there shouldn't be an attempt to hide our thoughts from God when we pray to him or act like he can't see them. That is probably like the height of foolishness, is to go to God in prayer and try and hide how we actually feel, because he already knows how we feel. He already knows how we think. So openness in prayer is a huge opportunity for us to be able to imitate and pray in the same way. The second thing is humility in prayer. What are some of the ways that Abraham describes himself or operates with humility?
For every request for a new number, he would say, please don't be angry.
That's great. What else? I am but dust and ashes. Yeah, I've taken it on myself to speak to the Lord. That's not something that you necessarily feel like you're stumbling into lightly. Think of it almost as like Esther deciding to come before the king. There's this element of like, I'm going to go talk to you. Like, yeah, I can be really open with you, but like, man, I am ashes and dust, and please don't be angry with me. And I'm operating from this tremendous space of respect and humility. But it's important to note that humility, like, doesn't actually stop him from making his request. And that is the thread that we have to try and pull when bearing our honest, open hearts to God, is that mix of boldness and audacity to ask in faith, but also to have humility. One of the things that we're going to cover in this class is like, well, how do we know that we can be bold and have audacity in our prayers? What if we pray for something that God wouldn't want? That then pretty quickly puts me outside of my comfort zone if I'm going to be this audacious. And the lens through which we can have a lot of confidence in praying is by praying the things that appeal to God's character and his promises and his word. If we know that we are praying things that God has directly said he cares about, we have the most solid and sure footing to come before him and be so bold. He knows that God is a God of justice and mercy, so when he comes before him and says, please be just and be merciful, that just makes sense. He knows that he can come with that boldness and that humility. That point about the character of God is something that we will underscore over and over and over again. I'm out of town next week, and John is going to be teaching our next class, and that theme of rooting your prayers in the character and promises of God is extremely shown in our next one. Yeah, John?
Something struck me as we were talking this evening that I'd never thought about. Abraham asking this of God, he would have been, I think Noah would have died around the time that Abraham was born. So this is not very far removed from the entire world having been destroyed by the judgment of God on wickedness. So for Abraham, this would not have been some esoteric idea. This would have been like real near-term history for him to know he's talking to the God that destroyed the entire world and saved, you know, 8 people basically. So entailed quite a bit of bravery on his part to entertain this notion that he was going to be able to speak to this God about this subject when he's just demonstrated the extent that he will go to prove his righteousness through judgment. So,
yeah, a willingness to do that, and maybe there's a really pithy answer in there for why he stopped at 10 and didn't go past 8, because he knew that, you know, 8 didn't stop the flood from happening. But the final takeaway is intercessory prayer as an observation and a takeaway and a component that we can pray. So I mentioned this a little bit in response to Cheryl, but God specially chose Abraham to be the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed and called him to be a blessing to those with whom he came into contact. So that blessing of those that you come into contact with, in praying this prayer, he's fulfilling that. And it foreshadows Jesus, but it also foreshadows what we're supposed to do. We are also recipients of some really awesome promises from God. We have also been given the standard and the mission to bless other people that we come into contact with. We are the means and the hands and feet of Jesus of how the gospel gets spread. And I think sometimes we think so much about our individual walk and our accountability and responsibility before God that it leaves intercessory prayer a little bit uncomfortable or a little bit dusty. We're really good at intercessory prayers for physical things. We see somebody get sick, you got 50 people, like, here you go, praying for you. Like, we're stopping what we're doing that. We have somebody fall on hard times, we see the physical needs, and we immediately jump on it. The challenge for us in seeing this from Abraham, do we have that same level of willingness and character to pray for the lost and the wicked? That God would show mercy. If we know that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked and he desires all people to do saved or to be saved, then we have to do the same. We have to take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we have to want all people to be saved, and there's no better place to do that and to express those desires than in prayer. And when we're doing those things, we have that confidence because that's what God wants and that's what he cares about. And so we can be as bold as we can ever be in praying to him because it's about things that we know that he's about. So for our final exercise in these last 10 minutes. We're going to build out a prayer that uses Abraham's maybe four takeaways or four elements of his prayer as a template. Those things being openness in prayer, humility in prayer, reliance on and appeal to God's character. And the theme of the prayer is intercession for the lost and wicked. So this is where as much audience participation as we can possibly garner is helpful. If we are constructing and writing a prayer for the lost and for the wicked, what are some phrases or some sentences that we would start to express our openness in prayer? What would that sound like?
Acknowledging our own sins and our own weaknesses.
Okay. Specifically, what would that sound like?
It would sound like, God, you know I'm a sinful person and you forgive me. So I want to help others know you. So that your glory.
I'm going to take the first words you said. God, you know I'm a sinful person. That's coming from both openness and humility. Yeah, Brian.
I think even before you do that, we would acknowledge God being a loving Father, merciful Father, and faithful Father.
So God is a loving, merciful, and faithful Father. Daily.
Maybe after what Alan said, asking God to, asking that He help us to humble ourselves so that superior or some kind of special elevated position because
so humble us
to never view ourselves as superior. We're praying for people who are just like us. So God, you've been patient with me when I was against you. Please give them more time, just like you gave me time. What about other notes to rely or to appeal to God's character in doing this? What do we know about God that we can appeal to? What do we know that He's promised that when we are praying for those who are lost or for those who are wicked and don't have a heart for Him at the moment, what can we appeal to in God's heart and God's character?
God sought to provide salvation for all of us. Shown through His desire to sacrifice, to plan salvation of all that He had.
So that God sought salvation for all of us when we were in sin. It's His sacrifice and desire that have led to it's His sacrifice that's shown and led His desire that all would be saved. There's this concept in prayer that we'll cover in other classes about like remember, 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 and it's people taking God's promises and like praying them back to Him. Not that we think he's going to forget them, but that that's kind of like our latching on point or our basis for the things that we're asking. That's effectively what we're doing here, is saying, hey, we've seen your salvation and your plan and your sacrifice, and we know that this is what you want, so please continue to express, you know, mercy for these people. Yeah, Callie.
I just want to say about these souls even more than we do. The story of Jonah, how God cared way more about these lost souls that sometimes we deem and undeserving, that he still has a plan for.
So that combines openness in prayer with reliance on him, like his care. That appeals to a few different things, right? So that's a really good example of you have cared about these people more than I have, you know, and I know you love them more than I do. That's openness. Help me to have a heart more to do that, but also act in the same way that you acted when you showed mercy to the Assyrians. Yeah.
You said that you would spare Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found. Help us to be those righteous people. I can stay your judgment in our own city.
All right, I think we have it. The homework for this class will be to do this in your own time. I'll work on getting some handouts or something emailed out that we can just have these notes and do this. But in between each class, if we can practice the template and the types of prayers that we have, we're going to walk out of this with 12 different types of prayers that we have templated out, and the ability to leverage those in our toolkit and pray more like God and be more like him. Let's go ahead and pray this together. God, we come before you recognizing who you are as a loving, merciful, and faithful Father. We come before you humbly, and we ask that you would humble us to never view ourselves as superior to people who don't know you, because we're praying for people who were just like us and struggle with the same things that we struggle with. We recognize that we are sinful people, and you know that we are sinful people, but you have been patient with us when we were turned against you. We ask that you would give people who are lost and people who are turned against you more time, just like you gave us more time. We know that your care for them is greater than the care that we have for them, and we ask that you would increase our care for them, but that on the basis of your love for them, you would treat them with the same mercy and justice that you treated the Assyrians with when they turned and repented. We know that you sought salvation for everyone who's been lost in sin. And it is the sacrifice of Jesus that has displayed and proven your desire for all to be saved. You said that you would spare Sodom if 10 righteous people were found. Please help us to be the people who are righteous enough to buy more time and to shine more light into the darkness. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.